All right, you can grab a seat. Good morning. So this morning we skip ahead to almost the end of the book of Joshua, all the way to chapter 22. We've been in the book of Joshua throughout this summer. I know people have been here and been gone, but we've been on this ride through the book of Joshua, and now being almost at the end, we're in a different phase. The land has been conquered. The Israelites are now in the land that God had promised them. There's no more war. There's rest from war. There's a lot of joy that the Israelites get to have at this time. And it's been quite a ride for them. You know, we've called this series through Joshua Trust Walk because that's really what the book of Joshua is. It's God taking the Israelites by the hand and them willingly giving him their hand and saying, all right, we don't know exactly where you're going to lead us. We don't know exactly how all this is going to work out. We don't know exactly what you're going to do, but God, we trust you. We will follow you every step of the way. And God has been faithful. God was faithful to stop the waters of the Jordan River, even though it was flood season, so that the Israelites could cross over to the west side of the Jordan, the promised land, on dry ground. God brought down the walls of Jericho so that the Israelites could win a battle that they had no business winning. God even stopped the sun in the middle of the sky to help the Israelites win a battle just because Joshua asked him to do it. God has been faithful throughout this trust walk. And if you were to be able to ask the Israelites at this point to say, all right, in all that's happened and in all that you've done, what have you learned? They probably would have had a lot to say. But I'd be willing to lay down good money that one of the things that they would have said is, we know that we belong to God. We know who we are. It's not because we're impressive. It's not even because we're particularly obedient, but God chose us and we are his special people. We belong to the one true God of the universe. We know who we are. And that means that we know that when we're in battles, he will fight our battles for us. And it also means that he loves us enough to shepherd us, discipline us, and refine us into who he's called us to be. The Israelites would have said, we know who we are. We are the precious, beloved people of the one true God of the universe. And let me just pause as we get ready to walk through chapter 22 and just ask all of us the question, do you know who you are? If you were to think about the trust walk that God has led you on, which for some of you might be new, and maybe you don't have a lot of experience with it, and for some of you it's probably decades old, are you able to look back on all God has said and to say, I know who I am? Do you know who you are? Joshua 22, which is what we'll be walking through today, starts with some goodbyes. And here's what's happened. There were 2.5 tribes of Israel. There's 12 tribes in Israel. 2.5 of the tribes, back in the time of Moses, asked to settle and make their home on the east side of the Jordan. The west side of the Jordan River is where the land was that God promised to the Israelites. But when they got to the east side of the Jordan, 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh said, if it's okay, we'd like to just settle here. God gave the okay, so Moses gave the okay, and they said, that's fine, you can settle here. The only thing is that you still need to come over to the west side of the Jordan and do battle with us, and then once all of your brethren, once all of the other tribes of Israel have settled in their land, then you can go home. The Israelites are all settled in their land, and so chapter 22 begins with Joshua speaking to these eastern tribes. And we read in verse 1, then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me and everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given them rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. You can almost hear Joshua right now talking to them and saying, good job, guys. You did what you said you were going to do. You fulfilled your promises. And then he simply says this, but be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's a commandment and it's a warning, and you can almost sense Joshua in some ways saying, okay, you're still Israelites, but you've chosen to live outside of the formal promised land. So guys, as you're going home, I just want you to remember who you are. Remember who God is, remember who you are, and give yourselves fully to God and to his commands and to obedience and love for him, just as those of us on the west side of the Jordan are doing. In the verses that follow this, Joshua blesses the people, he sends them home, and they head back to their homes toward the east side of the Jordan. But when we reach verse 10 of our passage, we get a curveball. Verse 10 says, when they came to Geliloth, near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. Now, we're not told, this is kind of striking. In verse 10, we're not told why they did this. This just kind of sits there. And it's a strange action for them to take. It's not just an altar, I love that he says, it's an imposing altar. Like, it's noticeable. It's out there. They build this altar, and if we're looking at this just as readers, and we're going to see in a second how the other Israelites respond to this, whatever we think is going on when they build this altar, it doesn't seem like it's anything good. It seems like there's two explanations, and they're both bad. In the best case scenario, what we might assume is, okay, maybe the Israelites who are going to settle on the east side of the Jordan, they don't want to have to go all the way into the land of promise and all the way to Shiloh, where the tent of meeting was set up and where the altar of the Lord was. Maybe they don't want to go all that way to make sacrifices and offerings to the Lord, because that's what you do on an altar. So maybe they built this altar and they said, hey, we're still going to make our sacrifices to the one true God, but we're not going to go all the way to Shiloh to do it. This would have been the best case scenario, and this still would have been really bad. And it would have been really bad because God had made clear, you only offer sacrifices at the place that I have decided to put my name. And at this time, that was in Shiloh. So this would have been disobedience if they said, we're still going to offer sacrifices to God, but we're going to do it here. The worst case scenario is that they had built this altar and they said, we're going to offer sacrifices, but not just to our God, but to all the gods of the Canaanites. We're going to give a chance for everybody to be on our side. Either way, this doesn't look good. And verse 10 just kind of sits there, ominously hanging over us. And then in verses 11 and 12, we get to see how the Israelites on the west side of the Jordan responded to this. It says, and when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Geliloth, near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. More ominous signs. We just had this great party, and you guys did a great job. You did everything that was asked of you. Go ahead and go home with your blessing. Just remember that you belong to the Lord. You're just like those of us on the west side of the Jordan. And the very first thing they do is build an altar, and the western Israelites say, we're having none of it. We're going to war against them. Now, to us reading this right now, this might seem like an overreaction. In a few minutes, though, you're going to see why they reacted this strongly to what happened. Thankfully, even though they gather for war, they decide to talk first. So the Western Israelites get Phinehas, who's one of the priests, and they send him to the Eastern tribes, and they send along with him a representative from each of the 10 tribes that had settled west of the Jordan. They all go to the Eastern tribes, and I'm not going to read you all of Phinehas' speech, but I'm going to show you part of it because there's a theme that Phinehas brings out when he speaks to the Eastern tribes. In fact, there's two events in Israel's past that he brings up as parallels to this altar being built. So first of all, in verse 17, he says, was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. Now, what's Phinehas talking about here? He's referring to something that happened with the Israelites back, and it's recorded in Numbers chapter 25. This is in the time of Moses. And what happened was that there was an enemy nation who wanted to undo Israel. The Moabites wanted to undo Israel, but instead of sending out soldiers to try to attack them, they wanted to undo them from within. And so what they did is they got a bunch of their compromised women, and they sent them in, and they said, you have two jobs. Your first job is to seduce the Israelites sexually, and your second job is to seduce the Israelites into idolatry. They sent them in to try to undo Israel from within, and man, it worked. The Israelites just fell for it immediately, led to all kinds of sexual immorality, all kinds of adultery happened. God sent a plague on the people, and 24,000 Israelites died because of this sin. And you can sense Phinehas was actually there for this event. Phinehas says, "Do we really want to go back to that? Do we really want to have another instance like this?" He says, "We're not still fully cleansed from this," which seems to be indicating that he's saying, whatever idolatry in our hearts led us to do that then seems to still be alive now. That's the first event in Israel's past that Phinehas brings up. The second one is in verse 20. In verse 20, he says, "When Achan, son of Zerah, was unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, did not wrath come on the whole community of Israel?" He was not the only one who died for his sin. In this story, some of you might remember, because just about a month ago, we went through this story in the book of Joshua, in chapter 7. In chapter 6, when the Israelites defeated Jericho, God said, nobody's allowed to get rich over this battle, and so nobody take any of the precious things from Jericho. But Achan, one of the Israelites, saw some precious things, grabbed them, hid them under his tent, and because of this, the next time the Israelites went into battle against Ai, they lost and men died. Now, here's the point. There's a bigger point that Phinehas is bringing up in this speech that parallels what happened in Peor and what happened with Achan. And that's what he says back up in verse 18. He says, if you, eastern tribes, if you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. They say, hey, you may be on the east side of the Jordan, and we may be on the west side of the Jordan, but we're all in this together, and so if you rebel against God, we all are on the hook for it. Not every Israelite sinned in Peor, but they all experienced the plague. Not every Israelite sinned like Achan, but multiple people still had fallout from it. He says, we are all in this together. That's how unity works. For better or for worse, the decisions of some affect the destiny of all. And that's not just true of Israel at this time. That's true for us today as believers in Jesus. We are all connected to all believers in Jesus all over the world, for better or for worse. Now, let me just be crystal clear so that there's no mistakes. If other Christians are behaving badly, you are not supposed to take up arms against them. I just want to be 100% clear on this. There is no calling to do that. That would be absolutely wrong. That would be a total mistake in everything that we're called to. But what it does mean is that the actions of some affect us. We get to celebrate when other believers in Jesus do tremendous things for God. That's us. We're in on that. And we also suffer the fallout when other Christians, who we're not even specifically connected to, do things that are in rebellion against God. We've all experienced this, where sometimes the actions of some Christians that maybe we don't even know affect our reputation overall as Christians. We're united. We're all in this together. And so even though we're not called to take up arms against fellow Christians who are behaving badly, you start to understand the passion behind the actions of these Israelites, saying, hey, if we need civil war, we'll do civil war because we are not tolerating this. We are all in this together, and if they have rebelled, we're not going to allow it to happen. Phinehas lays all this out, and then next, we get to see how the eastern tribes answer this. And I actually want to read this whole section to you. This is so powerful. They start their response in verse 22, and here's what they say. The mighty one, God, the Lord. The mighty one, God, the Lord. Here's another possible way in the Hebrew that this could be translated. It could be translated as them saying this. The Lord is the greatest God. This is like a creedal statement. This would be like how we say Jesus is Lord. They're like, the one true God, the God we worship, he is the greatest God, he is the only God. They start right away by indicating we are not in rebellion in any way. In fact, they say he knows, and let Israel know. Here's what they're saying. They're saying, God knows why we built this altar, and it's not for the reasons you think. And pretty soon, you're all going to know why we built this altar. But first, they say, if this had been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. I love this because here's what they're saying. They're saying, if you guys are right about what we did here, then you're right to come after us with violence. You're right to judge us. We should be punished if we did what you think we did. But they're already indicating, but you're wrong. That's not why we did this. Verse 24, no, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You Reubenites and Gadites, you have no share in the Lord. And so your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That's why we said, let us get ready and build an altar. Not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. But, and we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our ancestors built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. And now real quick, have you ever had a situation where somebody that you're connected to, you're convinced that they did something and you were convinced you knew why they did it and you went to them and you just let them have it and then they gave you an explanation that you didn't expect and then you just kind of said, I don't know what to say right now. Like, I got nothing. That's Phineas and the Chiefs right now. They're just like, well, we were not expecting that. We thought we knew exactly why you built this altar. We thought at best it was so that you didn't have to go to Shiloh, which would have been an act of rebellion. And we thought at worst it was to offer sacrifices to other gods. We did not see this explanation coming. And as the readers, we're meant to have that same reaction. Like when we heard that an altar was being built, we thought it was trouble. We did not expect this reaction. And if we're going to summarize, if we're going to get back to what the Eastern tribes said about what drove them to do this, go back to verse 24. They said, no, we did it for fear. They said there was something that we were afraid of. There was something we were anxious about. I'm not going to ask you to go any further than this, but anybody in here deal with anxiety, like, ever? All right, good. A bunch of you are like, I deal with anxiety for raising my hand in public, so I'm not going to do it. The rest of us are like, yes, I deal with anxiety. We all deal with anxiety. Some more than others. There's a lot in Scripture about anxiety. In fact, one of the difficult things, if you're somebody who really deals with anxiety, one of the struggles that you probably have is that you have anxiety, and then you have anxiety about the fact that you have anxiety. Like, I'm worried about the fact that I'm worrying. I'm not supposed to worry. Now I'm worried that I'm not doing the right thing, and it just kind of compiles on itself. Jesus, in Matthew 6, says a lot about worry. It's this great passage where he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. God sees you. God knows you. God's got it all taken care of. You don't need to worry about those things. And then he culminates the passage by famously saying, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All these things about what you're eating, what you're drinking, what you're wearing, God is going to take care of all those things. Here's what Jesus is saying when he says, seek first the kingdom of God. In essence, what he's saying is, don't let your mind be preoccupied with what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, and what you're going to wear. God will take care of that. You know what your mind should be preoccupied with? You know what you should, in a way, you know what you should be worried about? You know what you should be anxious about? You know what you should be thinking about? Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what your mind should be focused on. I love that in this passage, the Eastern Israelites say, we were worried. We were scared. We were afraid. And you know what we were afraid was going to happen? What we were afraid was going to happen is that our descendants would stop fearing and loving the Lord. We were afraid that they would feel like they were born on the wrong side of the Jordan. And because they were born on the wrong side of the Jordan, they had no share in the Lord. In fact, we were really afraid that your guys, descendants, we're going to convince our descendants that they didn't belong to God by saying, you're on the wrong side of the Jordan, and because of that, you have no share in Israel. They say, we were afraid. And the powerful thing about this is they were afraid in a way that actually seems commendable. Let me ask you a question right now. What is it that you're anxious about? And if it's things like what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, where you're going to work, where you're going to go to college, how our government is going to do, if you're worried about those sorts of things, Jesus says to you, don't worry, God's got it. But if you say, you know what I'm worried about? I'm worried that I'm going to stop seeking God. I'm worried that those around me are going to stop seeking God. Then in a sense, what Jesus says to you is, good, you're worried about the right thing. You're thinking about, you're preoccupied with the right thing. But the powerful thing about what the Eastern tribes did is they didn't just simply sit around and say, gosh, we're worried that this may happen one day. They said, we're worried this is going to happen one day, so we're going to do something about it. We're going to build an altar, a replica of the altar, so that every time anybody looks at it, they say, we know who we belong to. It's not the main point of this passage, but maybe one of our takeaways is to say, when I'm anxious about things that I don't need to be anxious about, I get to redirect that to where my focus is actually meant to be. Well, the Eastern Israelites lay this out. Phinehas and the other men who are there, they're happy with it. It says they're pleased with the explanation. They go back to their brothers in arms and they say, put down your swords, put down your spears. We're not going to battle. Everything's fine. They did it to remind themselves who they were. And our passage ends in verse 34 by saying, and the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. They said this altar is standing as a witness, maybe not terribly differently than the stones that they put up back in chapter 4, to say we always want to remember that God brought us safely across the Jordan. Now we've got an altar to remind us that's who God is and that's who we belong to. The Eastern Israelites said we're afraid that we're going to forget who we are, that we belong to the one true God, that we're precious to him, that he is our God and that we're his people. We're afraid we're going to forget that, and so we're going to fight to hold on to who we are. All of us are living somewhere in the proximity of 3,000 years after all of this. We're living long after these events, and we're living on the other side of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. We have been brought on a trust walk that involves much more of God's faithfulness. He sent his beloved son to be the sacrifice for all of our sins, and he raised that son from the dead to conquer death. We have a lot to look back on and have confidence about God. But often our battles are the same as those Eastern tribe Israelites, where our greatest danger is to forget who we are. If you're a believer in Jesus, you are chosen. You are adopted into the family. You are forgiven of all of your sins. No condemnation hangs over you. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are promised eternity. You are included in the plans and the people of God. All of that is who you are. And if you start to forget that, it doesn't change reality. In the same way that for the Eastern Israelites, if the Western Israelites came to them and said, you have no share, you're not real Israelites, it wouldn't be true. It wouldn't change reality, but it might change how they viewed themselves, and that might change how they lived. If you forget your identity in Christ, it doesn't change the reality of your identity in Christ. But if you want to enjoy your identity in Christ, you're going to need to fight for it. You don't need to fight to earn your place in God's family, but you do need to fight to hold on to the joy that's associated with day in and day out living in the reality that you are loved, that you are forgiven, that you are adopted, that you are taken care of, and that God hears all your prayers. You're going to have to fight to hold on to that reality. And the reason you need to fight to hold on to that is that we're surrounded by what I'm going to call undermining messages. In fact, that's what the Eastern Israelites said they were afraid of. They looked at Phinehas and the others and they said, we're afraid that your kids are going to come to our kids with an undermining message. And they're going to say, because the Jordan divides us, you have no share in the God of Israel. It would have been a message that undermined who they were and how they were connected to God. And each of us today deals with undermining messages, threatening our joy in Jesus. The messages might come from people that you know. The messages might come from just society at large. The messages often come from the clever voice of the enemy. And sometimes the messages even feel like they just come up from within. They just come up from our own thoughts and anxieties and insecurities. We all deal with undermining messages. And I don't think what I'm about to share with you is exhaustive. I don't know that it could be. But as I was preparing for this message this week, I identified four undermining messages, and I think they're going to pretty well cover us. I think we're going to find ourselves in these undermining messages. I'll put them up here on the screen. The undermining messages are, you have no share in Christ because of your failures. Or you have no share in Christ because of your weakness. Or you have no share in Christ because of your past. Or you have no share in Christ because of your suffering. Let me explain what each of these mean. Some of us struggle to believe that we really belong to God through Jesus because we still deal with failure and sin. Some of us have been believers for a long time. Some of you maybe a short time, but some of us for quite a while, and we're like, I should be past this by now. I shouldn't still be doing these things. Like, I'm frustrated with myself. I'm frustrated. I said I was never going to do this again. I said I was never going to sin in this way again, but there I was, and my failure makes me feel like I couldn't really belong. Like, God couldn't love me after this. God wouldn't want me around. I don't even want me around. Like, I'm so frustrated with myself over this. There's no way that God could still love me. There's no way that I could have a share in Christ with my sins and with my failures. For some of you, though, it's not even really about sin. It's about weakness. In other words, it's that you just feel like there's nothing about me that stands out. I am very ordinary. I'm around other Christians, and they seem to have these big showy gifts, or they have this high status, or they really know the Bible. And here I am, I'm just a very ordinary person. People don't really notice me. People don't really pay attention. I'm just sort of average. I get passed over. So why in the world would I believe that the God of the universe would really care about me and pay attention to me? I'm too weak. I'm too ordinary. I have no share in Christ. For some of you, your battle is more about the past. And maybe your past has some checkered things where you're like, boy, I really did some stuff that I'm not proud of. But maybe it's not even that. Maybe some of you are around Christians and you're like, it seems like a lot of these Christians, their parents were Christians and their grandparents were Christians. And they just like, their first words were, God so loved the world when they were born. Like they grew up around all this. They were born on the right side of the Jordan. I was born on the wrong side of the Jordan. I was born far from church, far from God, far from the Bible, far from the gospel. I didn't know any of this. So I don't know that I can really belong. I don't know that I can really be received because of my past. And then for some of you, it's about suffering and trials. It's that you feel like, I'm just being hammered. I just feel like it's one thing after another, one point of suffering after another. And if God really cared that much about me, if God really loved me, I wouldn't be getting hammered like this. He would make my life much smoother. So my suffering, my trials, my difficulties make me think I really just don't belong. I have no share in Christ. I'm not going to ask for you to out yourselves, but I'm just going to ask this question. As you're looking at these four, just sort of nod your head if you feel like I found myself. Maybe for some of us, we're like all four of these at any given time. But I'm going to get, for most of us, that there's one that stands out. There's one that you're like, that's how Satan tries to get me. That's the one. That's the lie that keeps getting whispered. And here's the fact. If you get this lie, and even if you believe this lie, it does not change who you are in Christ. You are still forgiven. You are still loved. You are still treasured. You are still guided. You are still indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But how sad that your daily enjoyment of that is going to be so small because of these undermining messages. So we need to fight. So we need to do battle. We need to come against these with the truth, with the sword of the Spirit. We need to be able to come against this and say, you know what? Yep, I still fail. I still fall short. I'm not proud of it. I'm not excusing it. There still is a battle between the Holy Spirit living inside of me and the flesh also at work around me. I still fail, I still fall short, but God is going to complete the good work that he started in me. And thank God that my place in his family is not based on my performance. It's based on the performance of Jesus Christ, and nothing has changed that. Amen. So I have a share in Christ. And you know what? Maybe I am kind of ordinary in the world's eyes. Maybe I don't really stand out. I don't really get noticed. But that just puts me in the long line of people that God loves to do great things in. Abraham was too old. David was the youngest son, not even invited to his own coronation. Mary was an anonymous woman from an anonymous family. God not only loved them, God worked profoundly in and through them. So you know what? If people don't see me, I know the God of the universe sees me and loves me. I may not stand out in the world, but I have a share in Christ. And you know what? If you were born on the wrong side of the Jordan, if you're like, I didn't grow up the way that I wish I would have grown up, what you need to know is that every person, not only every believer in here, but every believer who's ever existed, all comes to God the same way, as a desperate sinner needing to be saved by the pure grace of God. We want kids raised in the faith. We want kids to hear the gospel from a young age. But a kid hearing the gospel at a young age doesn't make them need salvation any less desperately than any kid who's grown up far away. So you get to look at it and say, I'm not proud of everything in my past, and I kind of wish I was raised differently, but you know what? God came to me with his grace. I have a share in Christ. And man, if you're suffering, and you're tempted to believe that that means that God doesn't care, I'm not going to pretend right now to know all the reasons for your suffering, because I don't. And God has many reasons for the different things that he leads us through. But what I do know is that Hebrews 12 says this. Hebrews 12 says that part of what's going on with our sufferings is God's discipline. And not as discipline just in terms of, I did something wrong, so he disciplines me, but in terms of him shaping us into who we're meant to be. In fact, Hebrews 12 says, you know who doesn't get disciplined by their father? The kids that the father doesn't care about. The kids who get disciplined are the kids that the father actually cares about. It might sound warped, but you might say, you know what, if I'm going through all this, if I feel like I'm going through the ringer, if I feel like I'm being hammered, that may mean that God really cares enough about me not to leave me to my own devices. God cares about me enough to shape me into who he's calling me to be. So yeah, I'm going through sufferings, but I'm counting it all joy because I have a share in Christ. We need to do battle against these undermining lies. We need to do battle because we don't need to fight for our identity in Christ, but we do need to fight for the joy that comes along with finding our identity in Christ. Let me say this also. The fight is meant to be a fight that's done in community. Please don't look at this and say, the only way that I fight this battle is purely on my own. You fight this battle with your brothers and sisters in Christ, which is one of the reasons why it's so important for us to gather each Sunday, for us to be in groups together, for us to be in each other's lives. A couple years ago, I remember talking to a woman in our church who, super mature in the faith, like godly woman. We were inviting her to a leadership position, and she shared with me, we didn't know because she had gone through the process of the leadership position, but she shared with me one Sunday, when you guys first approached me to take this leadership position, I was plagued by insecurities about my own inadequacy. That like, I'm not godly enough, I'm not gifted enough. And I was listening to this, and I hope you'll understand this. I was trying to keep a straight face because the thing she was saying seemed so ludicrous to me. Like the lies that she was tempted to believe seemed so, anybody who knew her would have immediately said, you're not believing that, are you? I mean, it would be like trying to convince Troy Spillman that he was fat. Like that, nobody would believe it. It would just seem silly. And I told her that, I said, man, like, though you know that's not true yet. You know those lies are not true, right? And she said, I do. But man, when you're alone, they feel true. And it was when she started bringing other sisters in Christ into that, that they started to feel less true because they were looking at her like, that's crazy. When we bring it into the light, God helps us to see through the lies. We need one another. We need community. We fight this battle in community, and we fight this battle with the sword of the Spirit. We fight this battle with God's word. We don't fight this battle by just trying to tell ourselves, no, don't think about that, don't think about that, don't think about that. We come back at these lies with God's word. And frankly, maybe one of the biggest things for all of us to take away from this is that if you're looking at this and you're like, oh, you know what? I'm tempted to believe that I'm going to be left out because of my failures. Maybe you need to have at your beck and call anytime that temptation comes. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Speak that truth back to the enemy. If it's something about your past and you're like, because of my past, I'm tempted to believe that I don't belong, maybe you need to have at your beck and call 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We have the sword of the Spirit at our disposal. So here's actually what I want to do now. I want to give us a taste of how we do this. I don't just want to encourage you later on, go and do this. I want to actually now have us practice what it's like to claim our identity through God's word. So I'm gonna do something really simple. I'm just gonna read a passage of scripture, and I'm gonna really read it over us for us to embrace and believe. Some of you during this time, it's just gonna be 9 verses from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. But here's what I wanna say. I'm not gonna tell you what your posture should be or what you wanna do with your body. But for some of you, you might want to do something specific physically during this time. Some of you, I'm not going to invite everybody to stand, but some of you might say, you know what, I want to stand to receive this from the Lord. Some of you might even say, you know what, I want to kneel because I feel like I need to know that I'm kneeling before God and receiving this. You don't have to do this, but for a lot of you, I'm going to invite you just to put your hands out as a way of sort of experiencing physically, I am receiving this truth from God. Whatever chosen posture you feel like the Lord is leading into you right now, I'm just going to invite you to get into that posture right now. And then I'm going to read for us Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we believe that's true, but sometimes we don't. And sometimes that reality seems like the farthest thing from us, and we're so tempted to believe that we're going to be left out because of our failure or our weakness, because of our past or because of our trials. Father, help us to believe that what you say is true is true. Remind us who we are by your grace. Surround us by brothers and sisters who will help remind us of your truth. And Father, put on our ears and at our lips the sword of your Spirit, the word of God, so that we'll always be ready. Father, we know that we belong to you. We want to squeeze out every ounce of joy of what it means to belong to you. So we pray for that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I'm going to invite you now, if you're not standing, to go ahead and stand as we get to continue on with worship and respond in a different form of worship. We get to respond through both singing and prayer. If you're a part of the prayer ministry team, now is the time to go ahead and come forward and take your spot on either side of the stage. We do this each Sunday pretty much, and each Sunday we invite you. You know what? The prayer ministry team is going to be up here. You don't need to wait till the service is over if you want to come forward for prayer. And if you want to come forward for prayer, it doesn't have to even be about something I talked about. It could be about something God's put on your heart that has nothing to do with this sermon or this service. But here's my special invitation to you. I invite you to come forward for prayer, especially if one of those undermining messages you really recognized yourself in. You said, you know what? I'm tempted to believe that I'm left out because of one of those reasons. And all you need to do is come forward to one of the prayer partners who's going to be up here and say something like, I'm so afraid I have no share in Christ because of my failures, because of my past, because of my suffering, because of my ordinariness. And they will do battle with you in prayer. But let's all do battle right now through bringing our hearts to Jesus in both singing and prayer.